19. It hit me yesterday as I was looking to see how far I might get into the next few weeks to realize that next week, for the first time in a long time, I'll actually be preaching on the resurrection of Jesus on that particular calendar day that most people call Easter and most really holy people call Resurrection Day. As you know, we do not preach to a calendar, but we do exposition as it's needed for the church. So, for the first time, I guess Grace Truth Church will have an Easter sermon on Easter Sunday. But you know what I mean. In John 19, we're going to start this morning in verse 17 and go down through verse 30. So, read with me. Right before 17, it says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but write rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill Scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Now, this narrative, of course, is taught and has been taught in most churches and Sunday school classes and homes throughout the centuries. And it's very easy just to say, okay, here we are. We've got Jesus. He's being crucified. He talks about his mom. And you see the gospel, the other synoptic accounts, you see that there are some differences. Mark in himself does not mention all the things that John mentions. He doesn't mention the multilinguistic attributes of the signs, and so on and so forth. But yet, through all four Gospels, you get a complete picture. And sometimes it's easy for us to just read it and move on. We've got the narrative, now let's move on. But like I've been saying over the last few years, narrative is difficult to preach because it's not teaching us something directly. It's not intended in that sense to listen to the story, and from that story we see absolute direct teaching. However, John's record of this is, in its narrative, direct teaching. Specifically, it's theological. Everything that John records has a theological tune to it. It is part of the greater composition and the greater, I don't even know what the word I'm looking for, but the greater grand scheme, theological narrative, meta-narrative, there's a better word, the grand meta-narrative of the reality that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is the Christ, is the Son of the living God, and believing in His witness, you may have life in His name. Believing in all that He said and taught, you may have life in His name. All that He is, you may have life in His name. But unfortunately, we take narratives in our culture as just something to hold. I've got the story of Jesus in my heart. I believe that that really happened to Jesus. Well, most people believe that really happened to Jesus. Most historians around the first and second century continued the story of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And the story became legendary and somewhat mythological. And even those people who call themselves Christians today, if they take the word of God, they would even in some way, if you really parsed out what they think, it's often mythological in their own minds. But there is absolute theological foundations here. First, we've seen already that Jesus says to Pilate, "The one who is from above has granted you to have this authority over me in order that I might die." Because remember, he says, "Do you not know that I have the power to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus says to him, you don't have any authority over me unless it's been granted you from above. Now, why is that important? We talked about that last week, and my mind was so weirded out last week that I don't even remember the teaching. And I did not have time this week to go back and listen to my own teaching so that I would know what I taught and what I didn't. But one specific thing that I want to make sure that we have in our ears and our hearts and minds today is that all of this is the fulfillment of Christ's purpose to display the fullness of the glory of God. That's what it is. Every conversation, every circumstance, every instance, everything, especially as John records it, is to display the very purpose of this writing, that we may see the fullness of the glory of God face to face in Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus and all its subsequent glories is the glory of God in the fullness. So that means that Jesus' death, His obedience unto death, even on a cross, is seeing God in all His fullness. There is nothing left to see. And everything that has happened in the world from the beginning when God says, "Let there be light," to the very point in which Christ has come in this narrative to be put on the cross is the point of all creation. It's why everything exists. This is how heavy upon our hearts and minds should be our understanding of sovereignty. It should be our understanding of omniscience and omnipotence. It should be our understanding of the power and the rule and the reign of God, who is Jesus Christ, the man, the God, eternal King. We also saw last week that as Pilate found no fault in Jesus by his own law, we saw the Pharisees come back and say, "But he has made himself to be the Son of God." We see Pilate was fearful. Why? As we talked, I'm sure, I hope and pray we did, that these Romans were very superstitious. Someone having a claim to deity is someone to be honored and feared. Not someone that would be a threat to Caesar, for Caesar in himself is a divine man by his title Lord. But there was some trepidation on Pilate's part to put Jesus to death if this man were indeed a divine man, a divinely appointed human even, maybe a child of one of the gods. And something that I failed to talk about, I did talk about the desperate beating prior to the crucifixion, but I failed to mention something that's not very obvious in John's gospel. When Pilate had Jesus whipped, and when he put the thorns on his head, and when he covered him in the purple as a mockery, there are several things that need to be understood. This is what I was trying to get to. First is that Rome hates Israel. It hates them. Pilate, in like manner, hates Jews. He hates them. And so part of what he didn't want to do was to succumb to their wishes, one. Secondly, he did not want to really crucify an innocent man. And thirdly, when he came out and presented Jesus having been beaten as their king, I did say this, he was mocking them. He was mocking them. He was mocking Christ, "Oh, this king of yours." And he, more importantly, he was mocking them. "Here's your king." There is a difference in the beating that Jesus received before he was presented as their king versus the one he did receive when he was prepared for crucifixion. So in the same few hours, Jesus was beaten twice. A scourging, and then the intense beating that would have torn his flesh from his body. Here, as he presents them their king, what do the Jews do? They become more loyal to Caesar than Pilate himself. They usurp the very authority of this king that is being mocked before them, and in some way turn the table on Pilate, who has to do what they ask because they invoke a loyalty to Caesar. This king, if, as you say, is our king, is a threat to Caesar. And we want to be a friend to Caesar. So as Pilate seeks to continue to let him go, he succumbs to put Jesus on the cross. And so that's where we are here in the latter part of 16, starting in verse 17, as we've already read this morning. And says, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place, as we see, called Golgotha. Now some of the synoptics give an illustration of Jesus was not able to carry his cross very far. Obviously, having been beaten and then scourged, he could not. So Joseph of Arimathea was gathered from the crowd and stuck. Wait, that's not the right one. Anyway, sorry. Was grabbed from the crowd and bore the beam that Christ would die upon. And Jesus, though someone else carried his beam, he still carried the penalty. He still carried the weight. He still carried the gravity of death. And it was not death in the sense of just human death that mattered. This was not Jesus as a holy and divine king getting one over on his enemies. The cross and his death was the purpose of God the Father, that Jesus would propitiate for the elect of all time. That he would finish the work of redemption, thus revealing the glory of God in its fullest. And so they take Jesus, and there they crucify him. John is simply not elaborative here, because the synoptics teach that the two murderers or marauders or whatever you want to call them, the people of Barabbas, those two usurpers, those people who were condemned to death, were on either side of him. And we know that dialogue. We know that they mocked him and they scoffed at him in their dying day. And God the Son revealed himself to one that he might taste the trueness of eternal life and be with Christ that day in paradise. But keep in mind, you might say, then what is the charge that Jesus bore? From a human point of view, he bore no charge. He was innocent of all things, but from a judicial point of view, he was charged as one who was causing political division, possibly like someone who would become a rebel. Though he was not that, and though he never was found guilty, that was the official charge. So Pilate, which was very common, actually it was always common, they would always put a placard or a title, titulus, I think is the Greek word there, they would put a title above the condemned, and the title would be the charge. And here we see that Pilate wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So for everyone to see, this man was being killed and dying because he was the King of the Jews. But he wasn't, in a real sense, politically. But he was, in a true sense, spiritually, because Jesus is the King of all Israel. He is the King of all Rome. He is the King of all nations, the King of all kings. But more specifically, he is the King of his elect, the true Israel of God. He is the King of the chosen of God. And so this mockery continues. And we see that it was mockery because of how the crowd responded. How they came back at Pilate and would dare even say, don't put that, put that. He said, I am the King of the Jews. Don't just put him to death and make people think that he's the king. So even in his death, they wanted nothing to do with him. They hated their Messiah. The very one who came, they could care less about him. They could care less about his rule. They could care less about his authority. Why? Because they had not been appointed unto life. They had not been granted the change of mind to see the perfection of Jesus, to see the fullness of God in all of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Some people like to get bogged down. Higher critics here get really bogged down on why were there three languages? Some of them get bogged down, well, why didn't they talk about the second beating? Some of them get bogged down, well, how many women were there? Was his mother remarried? Was her name this? Was her name that? What about this? Were there four Marys standing at the grave of Jesus from the same house? I mean, you wouldn't believe it how much criticism comes. Or even this, I've seen people write pages and pages about the tunic. And how it really was assembled, and how it was sewn, and how it was loomed, and was it really a fulfillment of prophecy? There are some people, from what I'm about to get into, I'll give you all these objections first so that we can get into the meat of the reality. But there are some people who actually argue that the guards themselves did what they did because they knew the prophecy, so they wanted to make it fit. Had they known the prophecy, they would have taken him off the cross. Because the very thing that they feared, which is to have a king that was ruling over them, is exactly what they were doing. The very thing they feared is to see the glory of God face to face is exactly what they were witnessing. But not from fresh and new and regenerate eyes, but from old, depraved, and worn blindness. They saw our Savior. Pilate answers as his last ability to usurp authority over this circumstance. He says, I've written what I've written, and I'm not changing it. What I've said shall stand. So imagine the frustration. Imagine the pain of those political people, the Jews, as they sat there and watched this man be called their king and watched him die, and they hated him. This is probably some of the areas where people get the motivation that the Pharisees wanted to get his body down and deal with it quickly and hide it so that nothing can be made of it. They didn't want the record, but of course we know that's not what happened either. As a matter of fact, everything that happens here, every aspect, every little inclination that John purposes to put here is by God the Holy Spirit giving him unction to detail it. So that we see that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of His people. We see that this is the point for which He came. This was truly His crowning moment. This is the reason for His incarnation. This is the glory of God revealed. Now that's hard for us. Because we think, well, Sinai was a revelation of God's glory. Look at the tempest and the thunder and God speaking to Moses and writing with the tablets of stone with his own finger and earthquakes and fire. I mean, oh, there's God. And people give little attention to the cross in that same way. But Paul says something completely different. Sometime in the months to come as we get through Hebrews on midweek, you'll see when we get to chapter 12. You'll see that the comparison of Sinai to Zion. And you'll see that Sinai in itself was just a picture of the righteousness of God and the fury of God and the justice of God and the glory of God as a picture. Because that fury and that law, when the law was given to Moses on Sinai, he condemned all humanity by the law, who was already condemned. By the law that was already condemned by the very righteousness of God, who in every way is set apart from all things as He created all things, and He Himself is eternal without beginning and without end and never changing. Yet what Sinai shows us is not the condemnation of man, but what Sinai shows us is the condemnation of the righteous one. The one who will fulfill all truth. The one who is the truth. The one who is the way. The one who is the resurrection. The one who is the life. The one who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of His people from all the world. The one who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the true and everlasting God. This is a glorious reality. This is the perfect picture of all the prophecies uttered out of the lamenting mouths of David, uttered from the prophets of old, as Jeremiah would preach, as Ezekiel would preach, as Isaiah would preach in many different places, but specifically chapter 53. He would be telling of this day when the fullness of God was seen in a way that it had never been seen before, that everything from this point forward that has ever been seen concerning the glory of God was just a shadow. It's just a shadow. But now it is revealed from glory to glory by grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Don't ever forget that, beloved. Why we sit here 10 feet apart, and many of you sitting at home, and while we breathe air, and while we do everything we do for every day of our lives, for every plan that we make, it is all for the sake of God's glory and the revelation of His purposes, which He fulfilled in the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of His Son. We exist for this purpose. And we are either living in and by faith, we are living by the mercies of God to believe in this gospel, or we are not. And the world at large, and many who are religious in their ways, most people are blind to see it. Most people look at the crucifixion of Jesus and His resurrection as some type of thing that now they can hold on to. This abstract event in history that just gives them hope. Much like the heroes of 9/11 or the heroes of wars throughout the centuries that saved countless people through their heroic acts. Jesus did not save anyone through a heroic act. He substituted for Barabbas, who was guilty and condemned, not just by Rome and Israel, but by God Himself. But Jesus substituted, not through heroism, but through sovereignty, by putting Himself in the place of fury, by putting Himself in the being administered the wage of sin for all the elect of all time forever, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ did not exhibit heroism. He exhibited sovereign rule. He laid His life down by His own will, period. And He rose it, He took it up and rose again. He submitted to the power and the authority of God the Father through the submission that He gave Himself to these people. So they took Jesus and they crucified Him. Think about that. God the Son did not have to carry that burden. God the Son did not have to carry His cross. God the Son did not have to stand in judgment. God the Son did not have to do all these things. In His power, He had the ability and the rule and the authority to not go this way. But in the wisdom of God, it pleased the Father to crucify His Son in order that we might be His righteousness. So that everything God could ever be is seen in that act. And more importantly than just the act itself historically is the divine purposes and the divine realities of its efficacy and its consequences. Christ, who is the King, was crucified for us. So when they crucified him, and let me give you just a little bit of a picture about crucifixion. We have this idea through Romanism, historically, that Jesus, who was paler than I, with blue eyes, was launched up on this cross, real clean and pretty, with a loincloth on, you know, 15, 20 feet in the air. No. The soldiers could touch him. The people standing there could touch him. It didn't take elevation to crucify a man through asphyxiation. It just took vertical. It just took a vertical pole. And so as Jesus was on that pole, don't envision this large, rope-pulled, scaffolding-type beam. As you'll see, when they give Jesus something to drink, they use a branch, a small little branch. And they didn't have to reach up too hard. They could reach probably to about his chin, so they put it up there where he could just sip something. So have it in your mind's eye, not what history has shown us through art. Have in your mind's eye what the Scripture teaches this day. And playing that out in the realm of our of historically is not as important as understanding the depths of it theologically. So here in verse 23, we begin to see the simple details of a narrative that have deep theological implications. And I've already given away the answer as to why it's important. But now let's look at it and let it unfold. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. Now, does it say they tore them all into four parts? No. If you took all of my clothes and divided them out, and each person got a piece of my clothing, you could have a jacket, you could have a shirt, you could have jeans, you could have a belt, you could have a phone case, you could have a concealed weapon, you could have a watch, you could have a left sock, a right sock, a pair of boxers, shoe. You could have two shoes. So here they divided his garments, and it means they just divided them up. It was customary. Those who crucified, that was part of the way they were compensated. Just a privilege, not necessarily compensation monetary. It was just a privilege. This man's possessions are ours. Now I want you to think about that for a second now. Here is the God of the cosmos. Everything he owns in the world is being plundered by the men who are murdering him. If that doesn't show you the humility of God the Son, I don't understand what will. They strip him naked. And none of the Scripture says that they took his crown away, because that was part of the mockery, of the hatred of the Jews by the Romans. That was part of the insult. That was part of what Christ was supposed to endure in his humility. So they divided the garments among them. Why? Because in Psalm 22, Scripture prophesies that they would. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now it was customary if someone had a large tunic and it was a nice piece of cloth and it was seamed, they would just cut it down the seams. They would tear it down the seams and they would just divide the clothing that way. But this particular garment was seamless. So there was no way of cutting it without destroying it. It was worth a lot of money. So all the people would like to have that. So they said, let's not tear it. Let's not destroy it. But cast lots to see whose it shall be. Now why was that important? Who would have noticed it other than his mother? Who had probably given him the robe? Nobody. But here is God, the Son of God, with everything he owns in the world being trampled upon by greedy men who could care less. They are glad that it's the Sabbath because they don't have to stand there for days and watch this man die. They're going to break his legs before sundown and take his body off. So the soldiers did these things. They did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were four women. His mother and his mother's sister. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. when Jesus saw his mother and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother. Now, he's spoken to his mother once before in this gospel. When was it? Chapter 2. When we see Jesus at the wedding of Cana, and all of his people, the disciples that he has at that point, and his mother are there. And this wedding in Cana in Galilee, the wine runs out. And Jesus' mother, Mary, who at this time is a widow, comes to Jesus in chapter 2, but at the crucifixion she's a widow, comes to Jesus in chapter 2, and she might have been a widow then as well. I think she was. And says, "What do we do? Do something about this." And he says to her in a very endearing way, a gentle rebuke. Now, in today's time, and I'll go ahead and just reiterate this because it's been a couple of years, when someone is talking to you and your mother is talking to you especially, and you say, "Woman," you're going to get it. But in this context, in this grammar, it is a term of endearment. My dear lady, my dear woman. My dear woman. He rebukes her in this gospel in chapter 2. She's mentioned briefly just in the party in two other specific places, but he only talks to her in chapter 2, and he only talks to her in chapter 19. But here's the God of the cosmos fulfilling the purpose of divine redemption for the elect of God. He's doing all that is required of him. He's fulfilling and displaying the glory of God in all of its splendor. And yet, here on the cross, he's concerning himself with his birth mother. Now, let me just go ahead and deal with the cult issue right now. A lot of people would say, you know, Mary is a disciple. No, she's not. She's not a disciple in the context of John. Some people would say, well, this is where Jesus puts her in charge like a co-regent. No, it isn't. There is no place in any of the scripture where the mother of Jesus is given any divine prerogative, nor given any elevated system of authority over the assembly, over the work of Christ, or anything. As a matter of fact, while these men are bartering or are throwing dice for her son's clothes, she's mourning his demise. She's no more inclination to understand he's going to rise from the grave than the men down there trying to get his clothes from him. Because if I knew he was coming back, I wouldn't be trying to get rid of his clothes. Just like if I had a common sense to know he raised a man from the dead, why would I kill a man with that power? Silly. It's just silly. But what is silly to us is only divine. It's only divine that we know this truth and can see it and can hold fast to the finished work of Jesus Christ. But here, part of this humility, not only was the God-man naked and destroyed and dying, and all that he owned being taken, and the mockery above his head, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. Here are these four women, his mother and his aunt, and then another woman, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, whom we're familiar with. When Jesus saw his mother and disciple John, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, of course, he wasn't pointing. He says, "Behold your son." Now, he wasn't saying, "Look at me," because she was looking at him. He was, in a very real way, and I could argue historically, but it's not important because you don't need to know the historicity of judicial assertions in order to understand this. It's very simple. He says to his mother, who's standing next to John, the writer of this gospel, the only disciple at the cross, "Look, this is your son now. This is your son now." Now, Jesus had other brothers, unbelieving brothers, as a matter of fact. We see that when he's going to go up to Jerusalem and they don't believe. And the scripture talks about his own brothers didn't believe him. And so people would say, well, what about his brothers? His brothers, her other sons, had a legal obligation. It doesn't matter what their legal obligation was. The Lord Jesus Christ affirmed to his mother, John is now your son. Was John her son? No. Was she John's mother? No. But what does it mean? Because he says to this, behold your son, and then to the disciple, to John, he says, behold your mother. What does it mean? It means that John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, now had a bond put together by Christ. Now had a relationship that Christ had prescribed. One that was superfluous to all other relationships. One that took over every other legal demand that was required of anybody else in the world. Because what Christ had decreed from the cross is exactly what Mary and John were to do. And the scripture says, and from that moment, from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. That means she became his responsibility. And I would love to know what happened to her sons. Hey, why's your mama staying here? And to hear John say, by the authority of Jesus the Messiah, she is not your mother anymore. Doesn't this ring a bell to you? If anyone who loses sibling or child or parent or husband or wife or mother or father or brother or sister, and so on, I know I'm being redundant, or houses, or wealth, great are these in the kingdom of God, for they will receive back over and over again. Here is a fulfillment of these very things. I don't want to read too much into it, but I think about what it must be like to be Mary, to have her other children not be believers, to see Jesus condemned and mocked as the King of the Jews. What life would she have had with unbelieving children taking care of her until her death? Who would have probably blamed her? Mother, if you had not fulfilled his faith, if you'd have tore his tail up good when he skipped out on us when he was 12, because you tore mine up when I fussed and we had to go back to get him. You spanked me good, but no, you didn't spank Jesus, because he said, oh, I'm about my father's business. Oh, you know, and that's just silly. But think about it. For many of us who are divided because of the faith, people who love us deeply and love us greatly, and they say it with their mouths, and sometimes they do it in their service. They love us in some way of service. But when the gospel of grace comes along and Jesus is the simple and only reality in our lives, they go crazy and hate us. And no matter how loving we are, and no matter how long-suffering we are, we can never overcome that hatred. Because they hate our Savior, they must hate His body. Nobody's going to hold and snuggle the hands of Jesus when they hate His face. And so Jesus, as He was dying, He was sealing judicially the spiritual promise and covenant that God made with Himself, as He met the conditions to save His people and set them in a relationship that supersedes all organic biological lineage. And the spontaneous supernatural affection of the saints that believe the true gospel is so deep it's indescribable. There is an intimacy that you have with people that you've never met, that you never hardly talked to, but when you finally see them and when you're finally face to face, there is a spiritual connection like no other. There is nothing that the world can know about that. And that's why my greatest grief in all of this is that our brothers and sisters cannot be together like they must be. God is true. In His time, He will teach us why. After this, verse 28, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst. And I want to stop there for just a minute. Remember, in the synoptics, we see, Mark's gospel specifically, we see that they offered Jesus a sedative. And he refused it. But here they offer him some sour wine, and he drank it. Why did he refuse the sedative when it could have helped him out? Because he would not drink from the cup of anesthesia, because he had submitted himself to drink the cup of wrath. And that cup of wrath was necessary, just like this sip of wine was necessary. Why was it necessary? Now, read this again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." So the work was done. He was about to die. He understood everything. He wasn't learning. He had full understanding of all that he was to do. He knew all things. The divine nature of Jesus had fully identified everything he needed to know to his human mind. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Though when he was growing, the divine nature of Jesus hid many things from the human mind of Jesus. What? We don't know. The scripture says he grew in knowledge. What did he hide? He hid omnipotence. He hid omniscience. He hid omnipresence. We don't understand that, and theologically it's not necessary for us to parse that all out. It's not necessary to go through systematic theology to understand all that. It's philosophical at best. Because unless it creates worship, if it just creates knowledge, it's worthless. Knowledge that doesn't lead to praise and thanksgiving is worthless. So here, the scripture is saying that Jesus knew that everything he was sent to do on this earth was fulfilled to this point of death. Now, of course, he still had to be buried. He still had to be raised. He still had to ascend. And he still has to come. But the incarnate work of Christ in his physical body was finished. And yes, he was thirsty. Yes, he probably needed a lot of stuff. I mean, imagine the blood loss, the pain, the edema, just where the lungs fill with fluid. Yet Jesus wasn't interested in taking a sip of something, though he was thirsty and dehydrated. He was interested in fulfilling Scripture. So he says, in order to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." And if we look back in Psalm 69, I don't know exactly what verse it is off the top of my head. We'll see that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. So Jesus said this in order to fulfill Scripture. Jesus knew. The difference in what Jesus knew and what the guards knew. The guards were fulfilling Scripture because Scripture prophesied that they would divide his clothes and cast lots for them. Jesus knew how to fulfill Scripture by speaking the words that were prophesied concerning him. Caiaphas fulfilled Scripture prophetically, and that what he said, even in his own free will, was exactly what God determined he would say. The guards, but Jesus is God. He finishes the work by saying, "I thirst." So they put a sponge of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when he had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. And he gave up his spirit. That means he died. Not only is Jesus sovereign
over
all of this and sovereignly submissive through all of this, he decided when he was going to die. Had it not been a Sabbath, and it was against the law of the Jews, and the Romans just obliged them in this, a crucifixion could have gone on for 4 or 5 days. You need to understand that. Death by asphyxiation, when you're beaten on your back, let me explain to you what crucifixion, how maniacal it is, and how creative it is. They scourge you with bones and lead 40 times. Literally tearing from the chest, the sternum, the solar plexus down, even sometimes the bowels, ripping the flesh and the muscles open. There are historical accounts of people holding their entrails in as they walk to crucifixion because the muscles that hold all that in have been severed. So here is this on your back, completely exposed, bone, nerve, muscles, tendons, completely exposed. And then they nail you through your wrists, which the hand is considered from the elbow to the tip of the hand. Even in modern day martial arts, this is your hand, not this. And then they would nail through the feet, and they would put a little stoop up there to either sit on or to put your feet on, just enough to have a toe hold or a butt hold. And they would hang you in such a degree that when you hung, when you were tired, you began to suffocate. And in order to breathe, to live, you had to pull against the nerves of your hands that were nailed to a beam or tied to a beam, and push against the nails in your feet that were tied to a beam or against that podium, so you could slide up on the pole of raw wood, the open back that you just got torn apart, so you could get a breath so you wouldn't die. The word excruciating means out of the cross. That's the etymology of that term. And it applies to only the harshest of pain. So crucifixion could go on for days. Because asphyxiation is not something that just happens suddenly. And the human body, even through excruciation, will survive. Jesus gave up his spirit when he was ready. Why? Because that's what he was sent to do. And as you'll see in the synoptics and in other places, as well as what we'll see next week, is how they prepared to take the body down and broke the legs of the other two so that they would go ahead and drown by asphyxiation. Beloved, the crucifixion of Jesus is an ugly picture. It's a terrible picture. It's a picture that's terrible in my mind, even for the most heinous criminal. Even in the greatest level of justice and recompense that I could imagine, it is inhumane. It is humiliating. It is degrading. And it is something that most people would go to prison over if they did to an animal who had killed somebody, much less to a human being. This point in history, these Romans were known as one of the most vile generations that ever walked the earth in their barbarian mindset of inflicting pain and suffering. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to put him forward as propitiation. It was the will of the Lord. This was done for you, beloved. See, we can tell one another that. We can speak that truth into each other's hearts and minds. The cross of Christ was for you, beloved. And it was not just for you, beloved. It was for all the beloved of all time. So when Jesus says it is finished, he's not just saying, now I get to die. He's saying, now I've completed the work of redemption. I've finished it. I've done what I come to do. Now I'm letting go so that I can be with my Father. And so that in just a few days, I will return to the glory that I started this whole world with, that I had before all things. See, we forget sometimes that Jesus the Son is eternal. God the Son is eternal. The incarnate Son is not, in the sense of His body, but His person is eternal. And the body that He now has, though it bears the mark of His incarnate humanity, of His crucifixion, it is glorified. It is that which exemplifies the persona of God, the person of God, the being of God, and specifically the God the Son. Jesus is one person of our one God. And it is only through this death that the wrath of God is satisfied. And you all know that, but often we forget it. And what happens after this point in history to the elect is very similar to Jesus. What happens for generation after generation after generation of true regenerative Christ followers is that they often find themselves under the same persecution, under the same death, under the same banner as their Savior and as their Lord. And beloved, even in these stressful times, we as the elect of God in these United States are as free as any Christians have ever been throughout the whole history of the church. We have more liberty in our faith than any generation has ever had in the entirety of the human existence. Yet we whine and complain and fuss and labor over the minute details of nothingness when the very God of everything gave Himself for us. That is why Paul can instruct the church, do all things without grumbling and complaining, so that you can be seen as a straight path amongst a crooked generation. See how that instruction works? Hearing the gospel requires implications. So we must, in order to fulfill the fullness of the witness of Christ, we learn who He is and what He's done for us, and that is our main meal every day. Then we learn that the peripheral sides of this gourmet feast is how we're to live life together with one another, how we're to approach calamity. The true test of one's apprehension, that's not a good way of saying that. The true test of the strength of one's faith is in the midst of pain. And when we find ourselves fearful, praise the Lord. Faith is not the absence of fear. Divine faith, divinely given faith, is when in the midst of great peril, great doubt, great fear, great hostility, great persecution, we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ despite what our faces see around us. That's the truth. And the fear doesn't really subside, but the faith becomes stronger. Why? Not because of us, because of Him. The means of grace through which God continually administers His work amongst the saints is through the hearing, the teaching, and the collective intimacy of the Word, is to meet the needs of the saints. And so how have I been, in closing, dealing with this gospel 139 weeks, now next Sunday, with the resurrection, the preparation for resurrection? I might get to it next week, I might not. And I think to myself, what is it that I do? How do I use this for today? Well, number one is I look at what today's all about. today and this pandemic and the fear and everything else, no matter what happens, it's all about Christ. It's all about His purposes to fulfill the will of God. And He who is my God and your God, beloved, all things are under His subjection. All things are under His feet. All things are under His control. And so I look at the narratives of Paul when he wrote from prison, because I think in some way this is all like a little house arrest. That's what it is. It's a little house arrest that God has ordained before the foundation of the world for we, the elect of this world, to suffer. And it's going to help us see that everything that we do and all the frills and fancies of our programmatic influence of the assembly probably should go down the toilet and never come back. It should help us to see that as many of the people in our peripheral congregation, and I use that word very intimately, I like to say orphans, and some people don't like that word, but people that would long, that would like break their left leg and crawl to be part of our fellowship, it gives us a taste of what they've been going through locally. It helps us to see that, yeah, we can hear the teaching, but where's my family? It also gives us an appreciation of our martyred brothers and sisters across the world, those who are truly persecuted every single day, that it's not just a pandemic that keeps them apart, but it's the law, that they are not allowed to be believers in certain aspects of their lives, and that it's a crime. But all of these things are for a specific purpose, and we are to keep that first and foremost in our minds. As we see the death of Jesus, we understand that Paul would say the death of Jesus is manifested in our mortal bodies, that the life of Jesus may be manifested for you. So that in our suffering and our death, like Paul would say to the church of Colossae, he says, I pray that I may, in my suffering, fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. What does that mean? We can look at the text of Scripture. And this is where I love historical theology and historical writings. We can look at the text of Scripture and we can read about the death of Jesus. And we know spiritually and supernaturally and divinely and judicially what that does for us. And in that we rejoice. But there is a disconnect there. There's a disconnect. Even if I illustrate the cross in all of its goriness, and I could. A friend of mine did his master's thesis on crucifixion, of all things. I could, and it would move our emotions. There's still a disconnect there. But the witness of the church who suffers now together is a greater ministry to the present circumstances than just trying to consider. You hear what I'm saying? That's why Paul could say, I pray I may fill up what is lacking in the suffering. Nothing's lacking in the suffering of Christ, but in your eyes it is not there, but I'm here. And if I suffer well for your sake, you rejoice. And if you suffer well for my sake, I rejoice. And when we weep together. When we rejoice together. And we do it because of Christ. Christ looked beyond the cross to the glory, and He rejoiced. He thanked God. So we need to be thanking God first and forever that Jesus Christ is our Savior and King, and that He died and that He's alive today. I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you? And because that is true, let us avoid the fodder of this foolish dead world that has everything to say but about the glory of Christ. And let us all suffer well by reflecting on the perfection of the sacrifice of Jesus. See, that's how we suffer. We suffer and we fill up what's lacking in the suffering of Christ, that in our suffering we don't whine and complain about our suffering, but we point to Christ's suffering. So that's always about Christ getting the glory. And that's always contextual. It's always the Word of God. It's always the teaching of the disciples. So it is the Word for us from our Heavenly Father so that we might have joy in times like this. Beloved, our King submitted Himself to die. And we are of this kingdom, which is not of this world. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this glorious truth. And Lord, I thank you for sustaining my heart and my mind, and I thank you for the limited ability to get together and teach. I thank you for those who are sitting at home, Lord, who long to be together. I pray, Father, that you would, as your will is done, bring us together very soon, that you would hold this nation together, that you would help people come to see the truth of the gospel, that you would use these times of suffering as a catalyst to bring your elect to faith, as an opportunity to proclaim to their ears by your Spirit the true gospel. Father, help us to suffer well. Help us to live rejoicing and thankful lives. Father, I pray for us all, and I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.